Well, this morning, we continue a new series that we began last week called The End Goal. And what we're seeing in this series this semester is that after 12 chapters of theology, Paul has in these final chapters of the book of Romans an end goal in mind. And it is this, that our theology would impact and affect our relationships. Last week, in the very first verses of chapter 13, we saw how our theology impacts our relationship with government. And today, we begin kind of a new emphasis, and it's a major emphasis in these final chapters on relationships, and it's relationships between one another, with Christians, how we deal with one another as Christians. Again, that's going to be a major emphasis, especially today and then in chapter 14 as well. I want to begin this morning by asking you if you have ever had dissension between yourself and another Christian, ever. All right? There was some laughing when I asked that in the first service. You know, here it is. Here is someone that is looking to Christ alone also for salvation, and yet there's disagreement there. There can be actually even big rifts in relationship. Perhaps such discord occurs in your family, and maybe everyone in your family claims to be a Christian. It could be that there is discord between siblings or between parents or kids or spouses. You know, you come to church together and you worship God on Sunday morning, but by Sunday afternoon, you're in the midst of conflict. Could happen at work or at school, where perhaps genuine Christians are hard to come by in that setting, and yet, despite that fact, there is maybe another Christian there in that setting, and you simply don't get along, and their personality or their decisions kind of grate on you. Occasionally, I think such difficulties have even been found within the church itself. Can you believe that? Disagreements within the church. As people have either differing views of ministry, have different beliefs on non-essential issues, as people maybe feel forgotten or let down. Relationships can turn vile there as well. Again, all of these things happening between people who will spend eternity together in heaven, fellowshipping in that place without sin or conflict. And yet, here in this world, there's an obstacle that maybe seems insurmountable to the relationship. I don't know if any of these things strike a chord with you, but I'm going to share one more, and it's this, that you may be a non-Christian who's here. And so we're talking about Christian relationships this morning. And perhaps you've seen how Christians treat each other at times. Perhaps you've been treated poorly by one of us here. And maybe this mistreatment makes you want to reject Christianity as a whole. Well, this morning, all of these different situations, they find a relevance in Paul's words in Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to get started this morning with what is really a very simple and caring passage. I'm going to warn you as I read it, there's some words that are kind of startling that we come upon toward the end of the passage. But stick with me this morning. It's Romans 13:8 that says this. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. Lord, this call upon our life to love one another, I pray that you might give it a reality this morning. Lord, open our eyes now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to help us out this morning with maybe the purpose and format of the passage that we're studying by way of some illustrations, okay? So we're looking at a couple of illustrations, and the topic is parenting, all right? Parenting. I think that every parent has a different approach as you try to take a little one, a child, and you want to transform that child into a responsible, loving, kind of caring adult, right? I got to witness some of these methods, as probably you did, by witnessing how your parents handled it, the methods that they used. I also got to witness a little bit of methods and techniques that parents used by hearing stories about how my grandparents parented their children as well. I want to share one method or technique, all right, that my dad used in parenting, and it was called the truth seat, all right? The truth seat. My dad had this ice chest that would sit in between the front two seats in his van, and he called it the truth seat. And he told the kids in our neighborhood, and he told us as well, that this ice chest, the seat that you would sit on, had magical powers, all right? That when you sat on it, because it was called the truth seat, you were forced to tell the truth. You couldn't help but speak the truth. I'll say this, as I was preparing for this sermon, the falsification that is around the legend of the truth seat is a bit ironic now that I think about it, about how my dad shared it with us about the truth seat. So, good job, Dad. Nonetheless, when something happened in the neighborhood and kids maybe had different stories that they were telling about what happened, and my dad didn't know who to trust because he wasn't there, he would pull out, or he would go to his van and he would pull out and take the truth seat, all right? And he'd take it out and he'd place it down as kind of light shone from heaven above upon this truth seat. And he'd tell each of us to take a seat on the truth seat and you tell your story again now that you're sitting on the truth seat. I remember to this day, my neighbor, Mark, I won't give his last name, but Mark was kind of a bit of a troublemaker, and I remember him going, no, Mr. Cable, no, I can't sit on the truth seat. And so it was a dead giveaway, right? And so it worked. It was a technique to parenting, and again, it was effective. My grandfather, my mom's side, my mom's dad, had a different set of techniques. One day, on a cross-country road trip, like little kids do, my mom and her two brothers were in the back, and the middle brother of the two, the one that was still older than her, David Ritchie, he was doing what most kids do on a road trip, where you'd have the imaginary line, and you don't cross that imaginary line, and he would reach over, and he'd poke my mom in the shoulder, right? And my mom, being a little girl, would tattle and say, you know, David's crossing the line again. And so this happened like 7 or 8 times, and each time my grandfather said, David, stop crossing the line, right? Then finally, one last time, David pushed the boundaries, and he reached over the line, and my mom said, Daddy's crossing the line. And my grandfather at that point slammed on the brakes. This is on the freeway on a road trip in the western part of our country. And he said, that's it, I've had it. He said, get out of the car. He said, David, I'm going to drive 1 mile up the road. David's about 12 years old at this time. He said, I will drive 1 mile up the road, and I will stop, and you start walking. And when you get there, David, I want you to have a new attitude about this. I want you to think about how you're treating your sister. When you get there, you need to have a new heart on this issue. Now, you could do that kind of thing in the 1950s, all right? You don't do that today. So sure enough, he drove 1 mile down the road and waited, and then about 20 minutes later, looked in the rear view, here came this little 12-year-old figure. The only problem was that he wasn't sulking or contemplative, he was actually skipping, all right? He got to the car and he said, that was amazing! It was the most beautiful scenery. I caught this, he literally caught a pet snake on the way. He saw a plane fly over. He said, this was wonderful, can we do this again, right? Not the response my grandfather had wanted from his parenting technique and method. And so sometimes our methods and our techniques, they're ineffective. They don't work. But you see, every parent has them. Techniques and methods where we try to raise a child to be a respectable adult. Children who don't lie to others. Children who treat one another in ways that build up instead of tear down. And again, we are successful at times, and sometimes we fail. I think the Lord also has a desire for the maturity of his children. And in verses 8 through 14, what we're going to see are three different methods, three techniques, if you will, that God uses to try and grow up his little ones in one area, in the area of loving one another. All right, so God's wanting to teach his little ones how to love one another. And we're going to see three methods, all right? The very first method that God uses to grow his children in the area of loving one another is the law, all right? The law. And so it's this: the law demands that we love one another. That's what we're going to see first. He gives us the law. Look at verses 8 through 10. Again, wanting us to care for one another. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Very quickly, the passage begins by stating that we are not to owe people anything. Now, I have seen Christians kind of focus in on this part of the passage and really use it kind of as a proof text in the area of that we're not to have a debt of any kind, all right? So maybe you've heard that, maybe you wrestle with that. What's the right kind of debt? Indeed, I think the passage does teach that we are not to be in debt toward others. Speaking, though, I think of entering into a debt where we have no way or no intention to pay back the debt. So I don't have the time to get into it now. So if you want an ethical discussion on it, we can have that later. But I'll just say, you know, if you have a mortgage in here and that you're able to manage that and you're able to pay it down and it's for a house that you don't idolize, you're probably okay, all right? You can sleep well tonight about that. What I want us to see, though, is that when we approach the text in that way, when we make an attempt to moralize this verse on debt, people miss the entire actual point of the passage. Look what Paul is actually emphasizing here. Paul is not emphasizing or making rules of not being in debt to others. That's maybe a minor note of what he's saying. No, what Paul is doing, his major note, is actually an emphasis on an area where we are in debt to others. You and I, we are in debt to love one another. It's a debt. Paul goes on to quote the law and the word of God to prove his point. So, how does God motivate his children to love one another? The law. So what does that mean? Well, he makes rules in how we are to treat others. That when we're with other people, we're supposed to respond a certain way. So if you go to a dinner party, all right, or you're hanging out with people, there's a couple things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't commit adultery with them, all right? Sounds silly? Well, that's the law, right? What else shouldn't you do? Well, you shouldn't murder them. That wouldn't be kind at the party. You shouldn't steal from them. You shouldn't covet what they have. These are things that are being said. These are all things for us to avoid, and when we avoid them, it's a good thing because relationships are built up. But when we break them, relationships are just torn apart. As I said several weeks ago, although we mostly look at the Ten Commandments as 10 moral laws that we need to keep in order to not sin, it's an interesting observation that 6 of the 10, and maybe you remember this from a couple weeks ago, but 6 of the 10 commandments deal with loving other humans. Paul quotes 4 of them in our passage today, but literally 60% of the 10 commandments aim at keeping peace within Christian relationships. So it's an important thing to God. And so God gave us the law to instruct us to love one another. Let me ask you, what's the effectiveness of this technique of God's kind of parenting of his little ones? How well is that done? Well, let's find out. Let me just, show of hands, how many of you knew already that the Bible commanded you to love one another? How many of you knew that? Okay, now, another show of hands. How many in here have at least one time in your life, not loved others? All right, so not very effective, okay? So is there a problem with the law? Is there a problem? Well, Reformer John Calvin helps us out here. Shows us that there are three uses of the law. One use is called the normative use. This is what we probably most often think of, that we have the law, and the law is like a teacher to instruct us in areas of morality and God's will, what God wants us to do. So that's one use of the law. Second use of the law is called civil use, and this is perhaps best seen by way of illustration, all right? Let's go to the road now as an illustration, and we're at a stoplight. This actually happened two times this morning on my way here. Have you ever pulled up to a stoplight that is red, and even though there are no cars around, you pull up and it's still red, and so you just have to stay there and you stop. You look around, no one's there. I will tell you, it is maddening, all right? It's a pet peeve of mine. I can't stand it. Why are we sitting here stopped by a light when we could, in our own human judgment, say, you know what, I think it may be safe for me to go. This road's been abandoned and desolate for about 2 minutes now. And yet we're still there. You see, I'm not stopping at the light because I'm afraid of the color of red, right? That's not keeping me there. I'm also not afraid of what the light projected through the red filter can do to me. No, I'm stopping because there is a law behind the light. And I know if I break that law, I face punishment of the one who made the law. And so the law then has a second use, which is to restrain us from wrongdoing. Again, a second use of the law. At the very end, we're going to come to the third use, all right? But for now, we see that God's law given to us shows us the way that we are called to love one another, but it also shows us the consequences of when we don't. And yet, we still struggle, even though God gave us the law, we still struggle to love one another. But I'll tell you, God is a good parent, and he has another method besides the law. Look at verse 11. Besides this, besides the fact that the law says you are to love one another, Paul says, let me give you a second motivation, all right, a second method, a second technique, if you will. And here it is. Besides this, you know the time. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Paul is telling us a second technique of God to have us love one another. How does he want us to love one another? Here's the second thing. The time. The time. And here's what we learn. The time requires we love one another. Now, what does that mean? Time. Well, notice in the verse, Paul says, besides the law, you know the time. You know the time. Now, when we speak of different times, we simply mean, as a dictionary put it, that we speak in ways where a particular period is considered as distinct from other periods of time. So they're called the times. In 1965, the Byrds had a wonderful song, all right, depicting the different times or seasons of life, all right? Turn, turn, turn. Everyone love that song? You know, of course, it was plagiarized straight out of Solomon. He gets zero royalties for that, all right? Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 3 that says this, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Different times, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Then he ends the section. There's a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. You see, life is full of different times and seasons. And different times demand different responses. Let me ask you, and this is not to be overdramatic, but if you went to the doctor tomorrow and the doctor said, you have 1 year to live, you have 1 year to live, do you think you would approach that time in your life different than the current time you were in today? You see, in the passage, Paul is saying there was a time that once was, but that time is coming to a conclusion. Paul is speaking of a time we've referred to before in our sermons as the already and not yet kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus conquered death, sin, and Satan. And I've used the illustration before that the snake's head has been chopped off, right? Its death is certain, and yet the jaw and the fangs are still snapping about, trying to inflict pain, even though it is the final moments of the serpent. So Jesus already reigns, and yet he does not fully reign in the way that he will for all eternity. The already and not yet kingdom. In other words, we still see sickness, suffering, and death. And that will not be present, those things will not be present in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And so we wait then for an event. This is very important as we're looking and listening to Paul. It is an event known as the second coming of Jesus Christ. The time that the Christian believes when Christ will return to earth to set things right. And so, that is what Paul is speaking about in this passage. It's the fancy theological term, eschatology, which means a study then of the end times. Listen how Paul describes this time as we wait. He says, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." There is an urgency to what Paul is saying. The Christian cannot be asleep during this time, this season. We are closer to our eternal salvation today than we were the very first day we trusted Christ. That new day is at hand. I'll give an example of this. This morning, I got up to run before church. It's a new addition to my Sunday schedule that I really love, but it gets pretty early. I started this morning, it was about 5:50, and it was completely dark. And it was toward the end of the run. I remember I'd run around our neighborhood, and I would make a final turn, and I'd turn east. And when I turned east, I noted this morning, and I'd been studying this, so it was already on my mind, but I noticed kind of this glow that was beginning to cut across the horizon in the distance. And as I finished the run, I noticed that the night was being dispelled, and it was replaced by a new day. And what Paul is saying here is this current night of this time is coming to an end, and the time of Jesus' second coming and eternal things is on the cusp of arriving. Paul's not speaking in terms of closeness of time, right? He's not counting in hours and days and weeks, for neither Paul nor Jesus knew the hour of the day. Peter even said that God looks at time very differently than us. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. No, what Paul means is this, that when God considers the redemptive story and the things that he must do in that story, that when God looks at his calendar for the playing out of this story, the second coming of Christ is the very next event. That is what we are waiting for. It is near to us. There are no other events left in God's story until the second coming of Christ. And the day of that new time is about to dawn. Now, that's interesting maybe, but what is all this idea of the times and these different times? How does this affect how we love one another, right? So, I think the answer is found in Bob Hope, okay? And I think you'll see he gives us, in a certain aspect of his life, a very insightful picture of what this means. Now, I recognize we're getting to a point where we have to explain Bob Hope to younger generations, all right? So, if you don't know who Bob Hope was, Bob Hope was a stand-up comedian. He was an actor, he was a singer, he was a dancer, he was kind of an all-around Renaissance man in kind of the entertainment world from the 1940s to the 1990s. He was well-known, he was liked for his film roles, his television roles, his radio roles. But one of the activities he became most known for that endeared him to many within our country was his participation with the USO to go and visit and entertain troops who were fighting against Hitler and his regime during a time of war. A time of war. The time of World War II. Wartime is different than time at home with family and friends, right? And so Hope traveled into foreign territory during this time. Once again, he's just an entertainer. But he went from island to island into the South Pacific, and he performed over 150 shows, entertaining troops as they continued through the difficult conditions of fighting a war. And I love this quote. "It was said of Hope that he encouraged the troops, giving them a reminder of home." A reminder of home. See how that relates to us? You see, during this time, we're also in a time that is a wartime. We too are in a foreign land. Scripture calls us citizens of heaven, and yet we are here during this time. While we are in enemy territory, waiting for the day of war to end and the sun of a new day of peace to dawn, It is during this time where we are called to love one another as Christians. See, too often our Christian conflicts are caused by assumptions of the attitude and motives of the one that we're at odds with. We believe that person is out to get us or out to prove us wrong, out to only see the negative in our lives, out to destroy what we hold dear. So I ask us during this time, have we ever stopped to think that our assumptions could be wrong? Have we ever stopped to recognize that the individual that we are in conflict with, that they also are in a foreign land if they are a Christian? See, they, like us, are citizens of heaven, and they too are at war. And in our dealings with that person, as we treat them in certain ways, do they see us as a reminder of home, a reminder of the homeland that they long for? Or are we a reminder of the enemy territory that terrifies them? God tells us, consider the time. Your eternal salvation, it's right around the corner. The darkness is fading, the light is coming. In this time, as you await the second coming of Christ, would your interactions with one another, would they be a reminder of your homeland, of the place where your citizenship, where it resides? Again, Paul says, consider the time. Come now to our final verses. They are admittedly shocking at first, all right? But stay with me. You see, God has shown us that the law, it demands, it tells us we're to love one another. The times require us to love one another. And now we see this, that the wardrobe strengthens us to love one another. The wardrobe strengthens us to love one another. Now, what in the world does that mean? And I'll tell you, I'm not talking about Narnia and Lewis, all right? Let's think of the idea of a wardrobe. Think in the world of theater, right? You have a wardrobe department. What is their role? Well, those in the arts tell us this. The wardrobe department helps transform the characters depicted in the pages of the play into authentic people the actors portray. So it has an important part as they put on the wardrobe. With the help of the wardrobe department, the actor can build characters from the ground up to make them as real for the audience as possible. In other words, the wardrobe plays a key role in transforming the actor into the character. And in our life as well, I think our wardrobes do the same thing. I mean, what happens if you place a teenage boy in a tuxedo and a teenage girl in a dress and heels? What happens? They react differently, and they act differently than when they run around in a t-shirt and shorts, right? The wardrobe does something to them. Now, all this is going to make sense shortly, all right? Let's look at the text. Again, some shocking words. It says this. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Notice in verse 12, there is a reference to a wardrobe. There was a time where we were clothed in darkness during this time of darkness that we're talking about. But with the day of darkness fading and the sun rising on the eternal day of light, we're called now to put on a new wardrobe. We're called to dress for light, not darkness. Then Paul lists sinful activities that are carried out in times that are dark. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. Notice on that list that each one of these does harm to human relationships. We are then given in verse 14 a picture of the wardrobe that we are to wear as children of light that says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In the passage, we have two wardrobes. And I ask you this morning, which one do you typically wear? Competing wardrobes, they are Jesus Christ and the flesh. Those are your options, Jesus Christ and the flesh. The Greek word sarx, it's where we get our word sarcasm, right? Which is the use of irony to mock or convey contempt to others. Literally, our word sarcasm comes from the Greek and it means this, to strip off the flesh. To use sarcasm means to tear someone apart. There are two options of a wardrobe that we put on again: Jesus Christ or Sark's, the flesh. And that wardrobe, again, transforms us, whether for good or for bad. We either put on flesh, Sark's, or we put on the wardrobe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again this morning, in your hardest relationship today with other Christians, when you argue with them, what do you wear in that interaction? Is it the flesh, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? The flesh is self-centered. It will wound, it will hurt, it will destroy others, but the wardrobe of Jesus Christ, it is selfless, it heals, it builds up one another. So what do you wear? In your hardest relationship, what do you wear? Like, you can often tell it by the fruit of our interaction with that person. You see, God is taking his children, and he's telling us this. He's saying, the law demands you love one another. The times require it. And the wardrobe you wear strengthens you in it. I want to give a final illustration this morning. Recently read about this. It's about a college student named Kylie McGrane. Kylie was with her family one day, and they were watching Frozen. Anyone ever seen Frozen? All right. I won't sing, but I know you got songs going through your head already. And they were watching it, and what they began to point out to her is that Kylie looked like, and as well as one of her friends, that they had a spitting image. They were the spitting image of Anna and Elsa within the movie, all right? And so Kylie and her friend both began to have an idea, because they had a heart for others, to care for others. And so what they did is they went and they bought some costumes, and they dressed up like the princesses from Frozen. They went to a children's hospital, and they visited sick children in character, dressed up and in character. The response of the little children was overwhelming, and they began a nonprofit where now there's 40 volunteers who dress up in full wardrobe of princesses and superheroes, and they go and visit. And they visit kids who are overcome with life-threatening illnesses. And when they do, they are overwhelmed. When they see Kylie and her friend, they're overwhelmed by the visit, as Kylie and her friend are robed in Elsa and Anna attire. Kylie ended the article saying this: "You can see as soon as we walk into the room, there's instant magic that happens. And they believe that whatever princesses entered, that they entered just to see them, and that those princesses are the real thing." What struck me is that Kylie entering the room dressed in Kylie's clothes, right? I'm sure she's a sweet girl. But if that's all that happened, it would have minimal encouragement. But Kylie, in the clothes of the renowned princess, Kylie begins to fade. And as she fades away, the princess comes forth. And this has incredible meaning and effectiveness. Friends, I'll tell you this, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all hurting and harmed by the darkness of this world. Every one of us is affected. No one remains unscathed. We all lay in our individual spiritual hospital beds, suffering under our individual spiritual sicknesses. We all have areas of sin and deficiencies, areas of weakness. And I ask us, when we go and we visit fellow Christians in their beds, especially those that maybe we argue with and we don't get along with, when we walk in, what happens when we're dressed in our flesh? When we go in as ourselves, as they lay there in the hospital bed, we heap on further shame, we point out their flaws, we lead to further hurt and dissension. But Gashlin family, we have another wardrobe we can put on, that we can clothe ourselves in Christ. We put him on, and when we do, we begin to fade away, and Christ comes forth. And when we walk into the rooms of our hurting brothers or sisters in Christ, and we are adorned in Christ, then we are Christ to them. I don't know if you see the practical implications of this passage. Let me give one for parents first. Parents, I want to let you know that having been a part of student ministry in different capacities for about 12 years of my life, Can I tell you that your child is, especially in the years of adolescence, they are hurting. They are confused. It is a really hard season. They're filled with confusion, emotions, vulnerability, fear, and they need you. They need you during that season, clothed in Christ. They need your flesh, your sarks, to fade away. And they need the gentle but firm hands of their Savior. They need to hear the words and voice of their Jesus. Kids, let me tell you this as well. Having counseled parents and having been a parent for a while now, I'm convinced it's one of the hardest jobs that I've ever seen. It is very hard. It is a season of fear, anxiety, sadness, and struggle. And so I tell the kids in here, regardless of your age, I tell you, with your mom or dad, they need you clothed as Jesus. They need you to offer them forgiveness and grace and to encourage them in the job God has given them. Those here this morning with a conflict with a fellow Christian, maybe one that you don't see eye to eye with, they need you too to wear Jesus. I mean, I know in those instances our flesh so easily wants to take over, but they need the patience of Christ from you. And from all of us, for all of us, especially in a time where darkness still exists, before the new day dawns, the world does not need our sarks, does not need our flesh. They need us to be clothed in Christ, because our world needs Jesus. How do we do this? Well, there is, or this is where we find the law helpful again. You see, the third use of the law that Calvin had, it's called a pedagogical use of the law, and it's compared to a mirror. John Calvin put it this way: the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror, we discover any stains upon our face. So in the law, we behold first our impotence, then in consequence of it, our iniquity, or our sin, and finally the curse as the consequence of both. The law then shows us a reflection of our hearts and our need for a Savior. And when we experience the condemnation of the law, and when we experience Christ who saves us out of it, as we focus again and again on the gospel, and I don't know if you've ever noticed that, each week here at Gashen, we always try to come back to the gospel. We have to hear it again and again and again. And as we consider Jesus, as we hear his gospel over and over, it drives love in us, and it allows us to allow him to clothe us. And it will be in his power and not our own that we can grow in our love for others. Colossians 3:12 says this: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you now. Lord, we recognize we are often clothed in the flesh, the sarks. Father, we pray for the wardrobe of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we focus on him, as we consider again and again our sin and our iniquity, as the law shows that to us, would we also see then the beauty of the gospel that gives us forgiveness from that sin? Lord, would we know that we are not hopeless, that you can step in, that you can save us? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, show them the beauty of this other wardrobe that they could wear in you. Lord, help us. This is a tough passage about interacting with those that we don't always get along with. Lord, I pray we would submit ourselves to you and not to our own feelings and emotions. And would you reign in our hearts? Lord, we wait for and we are excited for that new day to one day dawn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.